Anything the mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. That has become a very popular mantra in our day. Many people base their whole lives upon that statement. They believe that they can conceive an idea, a concept in their minds, believe it strong enough, they can achieve it. I used to follow that same rule in my own life. I remember years ago as a sales manager, having salespeople working for me, that I used to use that phrase frequently with them to try and encourage them to improve their sales, become more efficient in their practices. I practiced that statement in my life for many years. Until one day, God revealed to me the fallacy of that statement. And we find that God refuted and destroyed that statement many centuries ago in an account recorded in scriptures in Genesis chapter 11, the account of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel and the city of Babel began as a gleam in a dreamer's eyes. He envisioned a city populated by all of the living people at that time, and a tower on one side of it to mark and identify the city. We find the account recorded in Genesis chapter 11, how the people left the area where the ark settled after the flood, Mount Ararat. And it says that they traveled south-southeast from that locality unto a plain called Shinar. The plain of Shinar in our day is the location of Iran and Iraq, Kuwait and Babylon. The people settled there. And as they settled in their community, they decided that they would build a city with a tower. And they had a purpose for their construction and their plans. The dreamer went to the city council and he proposed to them the city as he envisioned it and the tower beside it. And soon the council agreed with his dream and his plan. And they proposed it to the community at large. And they all bought into the project and they decided to proceed with the construction of the city and of the tower. It took approximately 40 years for them to work on the project, several years in just making the bricks. Now when the scriptures say bricks, we kind of envision the size of bricks that we see in many of our homes today. Kind of small, not quite the size of a loaf of bread. But the blocks in that day were maybe 3 or 4 feet long, about a foot to 18 inches wide, and a foot or 18 inches deep. Rather sizable bricks and blocks. It took them many years to just construct the blocks that they would use in the construction. They set up a council and a group that would determine the location for the tower and lay out the groundwork for it. They contacted architects within their community to design the structure. And then there were all of the other people who contributed with helps, who worked on the making of the bricks, who helped in the clearing of the land. The enormous project they envisioned. As we examine the account given to us in Genesis regarding the building of the city and the Tower of Babel, several things strike us. For example, we see in their desire to build the city that it demonstrated or revealed to us the presence of sin in their lives. And let me just mention a few of the sins that we can see as part of the consequence of their developing the tower and the city. We see, for example, that they deified man. If you read through the scriptures in Genesis 11, you see repeatedly the statement, "Let us make brick. Let us build. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves." The whole concentration of their effort was to deify themselves and mankind. The consequence of human effort. We can build this. We can create this tower that will reach up into the heavens. We can lay out a city that will be popular and known. We find that in the process of their attempting to accomplish their dream, the presence of sin, the deification of man. And as they deified themselves and raised their skills and their abilities and their mind's eye as to the abilities that they could perform, they displaced God. They set God aside. Nowhere do we find, anywhere in the record of their plans, the development of their purpose, do we find God mentioned. At no time do we find a record of them going to God and asking for God's wisdom and direction, finding out whether this would fit into God's design and plan or not for them. At no time did they come to God and seek His face. And in fact, we find as part of the whole process of them building this tower, it says they would build it up unto heaven. The Tower of Babel became to them a monstrous idol, an object of worship, something that actually replaced God and displaced Him and set the God who created them aside. And the tower became their consuming passion. They displaced God. We also find as part of their design, they disobeyed God. In the Garden of Eden, when God created mankind, He gave to them a command. And the command was very simple. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth." When Noah and his family came out of the ark after the receding waters of the flood, and they could now come back onto land again, God again spoke to Noah and his family, and He said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." We find as we read the account of the tower and city of Babel, recorded in Genesis 11, that the people had as their stated desire to stay right where they were. And it's described for us in this fashion. In verse number 4, it says, "And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Their design and purpose to build a city and to stay right where they resided after their migration from Mount Ararat completely disregarded and disobeyed God's command to them. God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." They had as their stated design and plan to stay right where they were, lest they become spread out through all the earth. The subtlety of sin. It creeps in so easily in our minds and our hearts, sometimes we don't even realize it's there. The people of the city and Tower of Babel sinned greatly against God. They deified man. They displaced God, set Him aside. And they disobeyed Him. They refused to follow His command to be fruitful and fill all of the earth. As we examine this story even further, we find, as we examine them, that God saw what they were doing. God observed it. God viewed it from His heavenly position. And He looked down upon the peoples, and He saw what they were doing. He was fully aware of their practices and of their designs. And He noticed something about them. It says in verse number 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And He observed that they were unified." There was a unity about these people. They were unified in several ways. They were unified in their purpose. They were unified in their plan. They were one society. They were unified around one language. They all spoke a common language. And He noticed this unity that existed among the peoples of the city of Babel. It was not a unity that was built on God. We seem to have in our day a pressing urgency for unity. We have almost, in fact, deified unity. We have pressed it to such an extent that we will have and force and coerce people to be unified on an idea, on a concept, on a belief without regard to God, just as these people did. Unity at all costs. And anyone who dares speak against the project or the idea or the concept is immediately ridiculed and set aside. Unity. This was a unity, however, that was not based upon God. I've already mentioned how the scriptures reveal to us that God isn't mentioned anywhere in the whole process. This was a false unity. And a false unity carries with it numerous dangers. There are the dangers of sin, which I just mentioned. The danger of deifying man. The danger of displacing God. The danger of disobeying Him. In addition to that, we find coupled with it a dishonoring of God. When you have a false unity based upon human effort that disregards God, that does not include Him in the unity, dishonors Him. And as we dishonor God and as we practice the deceitfulness of sin, we find that there is a decline into futility. A decline into uselessness. A uselessness of practice that does not fulfill God's intent and design for mankind. When God created mankind, He had a purpose for it. And the purpose of mankind was to honor Him, to glorify Him, to worship Him, to honor Him, and to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with Him. When you practice a unity based upon human effort that disregards God, all that you might achieve is useless, futile, because it does not fulfill God's intent and design for mankind. And finally, we see ultimately a unity without God draws His judgment. Finally, God in the end will punish and judge sin. And when you have a unity based upon human effort that totally disregards God, rejects Him, will result in God's judgment. So we see that God observed their practice. God observed their sin. And the scriptures find for us and reveal to us that God intervened. God stepped in. And it's interesting the way in which God stepped in. Previously, when He observed the abundant sin in Noah's day, it says that He annihilated all human flesh except for Noah and his family, his children and their wives. But we find that when Noah and his family came out of the ark after the flood and the waters receded, that God made a promise to him. He promised that He would never again annihilate all flesh as He had just done with the flood. Now when God looked down upon the city and tower of Babel, and He saw their sin, He remembered His promise. And He remembered that He had made the promise to Noah and his offspring that He would never again annihilate all of the world. So what would God do in this instance when He discovered the proliferation of sin and how sin had permeated all of the society? What would He do? Well, God's judgment was very interesting. What He did is He came down and He confused their languages. Instead of having only one common language that everyone spoke, in a way that only God could intervene, He changed the languages. Over on this part of the city, this group of people spoke one language. And beside them, there was another group of people that spoke an entirely different language. And next to them was a third group that spoke a different language than either of the first two. And thus it spread throughout all of the community in the city of Babel. Confusion of tongues. Confusion of languages. There are multiplied languages that began to appear And groups of people who understood and practiced a common language would gather together. And so we see the first formation of cultures and societies that differed from each other. And they differed initially on the basis of language. And as a result of God's intervention in the lives of the people of Babel, He fulfilled His command. The people began to spread out from one another, and they moved about and they began to fill all the earth. The fulfillment of God's command and plan and purpose for man. We are tempted to view in our day multiculturalism with a fancy eye. And we view it in this way. We honor and revere the variety of cultures. We look upon them as everyone having a valid culture, and no one's culture is better than another's. And we seem to give great honor and respect and reverence to the variety of cultures that exist in our day. It's a strange situation, however, because at the same time, simultaneous with this belief and adoration of multiculturalism, we have this worldwide drive and desire and design to have one society. Well, you see, when God intervened in the city of Babel, the beginning of cultures and the variety of cultures and multiculturalism was not a blessing. It was a punishment. It was a judgment. Rather than annihilate all of the peoples because of their sin, God's judgment was such that He dispersed all the peoples throughout all the land. Although it was a judgment, it also revealed God's grace. Because He did not annihilate them all because of their sin. He did judge them, however, in that He dispersed them. He split them up based on languages. So we see the intervention of God in the affairs of mankind. Babel is not a monument to multiculturalism. It is a monument to God's judgment against sin and against the futility of human effort and the uselessness of designs and plans and purposes that do not take God into account. Well, as we examine this account and these events, what do they tell us about God? They tell us and reveal to us some interesting things about God. First of all, it reminds us that God judges sin. God hates sin. God doesn't just pat us on the back of the head and say, "No, no, son, you'll do better next time." No, God hates sin. Sin is an intrusion into His beautiful, perfect creation. One that set it into decline and death. And God hates sin. And God judges sin. And we see that reminder in this situation in the city of Babel. God judged them for their sin. It was not annihilation like the flood, but it was judgment nonetheless. He confused their languages, causing a dispersion of the people into all of the earth. We find also in the fact that He did not annihilate them a demonstration of His grace and mercy, because He could have judged them far more severely than He did. So we see demonstrated for us, as well as God's judgment, His grace and His mercy. We also find displayed for us God's omniscience. Omniscience has to do with knowing all things. God knows all things. He is not just a God who sits in the heavens and has no interest in the affairs of mankind, but He knows all that goes on in the affairs of mankind. In fact, He even knows your thoughts and the intents of your heart even before you recognize them yourself. God knows. He observes. He sees. There is nothing hidden from His gaze. He observes when you obey Him. He observes when you disobey Him. He observes when you display rancor towards Him and when you bow the knee and worship to Him and honor. God sees. He sees all things. He knows all of the affairs that occur in our world today. He observes what goes on in the countries far away from us, as well as those in our own nation. The omniscience of God. The all-knowing God. Then we also see displayed another attribute of God, His sovereignty. God's sovereignty has to do with the fact that He governs and rules all things according to His divine plan and purpose. He is sovereign. He is God. He created all that we see and know for His own plans and purposes. And He controls them. He's in charge of them. Oh yes, that causes many questions for us because we have some things that we observe hard for us to understand. But God is in charge and governs all things. And He intervenes in all of the affairs of mankind. And we see that demonstrated here. God came down and He intervened in the affairs and activities of the people in the city of Babel. And He intervenes in your life as well. You are where you are because of God's design and purpose for you. And God intervenes in your life, and He intervenes in my life to fulfill His plan and purpose for my life. And we see that demonstrated for us here in this example, God's sovereignty. Now as we look at the confusing issue of multiculturalism as displayed for us here in God's judgment against the people, we wonder, what does God have in mind? Was this God's ultimate plan, or was this a means to an end? Was it an end in itself? Or did God have other things in mind as a consequence of dispersing the people by languages into a variety of cultures? We find that God has something interesting in mind for His creation. The scriptures tell us that God intends to bring all nations together once again. We find that first design portrayed and prophesied for us in the book of Zephaniah. That is a small book in the Old Testament, a prophet by the name of Zephaniah. I want to read just two verses for you from this short little book that pertain to this issue about God's design and purpose for the nations. We read in Zephaniah 3, verses 8 and 9, the following. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. This is the first part of the announcement of God's intent for all nations. A day, God has set a day in the future when He will once again gather all of the multiplied nations, tongues, peoples, cultures, gather them all together for judgment. He will bring judgment upon those who have rejected Him, who have cursed His name, who have refused to bow the knee to Him and worship and honor. And He will gather them together and He will judge them. That day still awaits us. Verse number 9, however, gives to us a second aspect of God's gathering people together. And it says this, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one consent." The prophet Zephaniah predicted a day when God would not only bring all nations together for judgment, those who had rejected Him, but He also would gather together all peoples who worshipped Him and honored Him and give them one tongue that they might honor and praise God and give to Him the glory and honor that He deserves. Now, the scriptures record for us the beginning of that transition. And we find it recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That records the account when God poured out His Holy Spirit upon people. And it tells us that as the disciples stood up to preach, there were people from multitudes of nations that had come to Jerusalem in that day to celebrate the holiday of Pentecost. And it says that as the men stood up to preach and to proclaim the wonders of God, that every man heard the message in his own language. God gave to them the ability to speak His word and His wonders to people of varieties of cultures and languages and tongues, and He gave those men ability to speak His word in those varieties of tongues. The beginning of God restoring back again from the disbursement of a variety of cultures back into one again. Find further as we read in the book of Revelation that there is coming a day when God is going to gather together, as prophesied here in Zephaniah. There is going to come a day of judgment, and that day will come when He will separate nations. On the one hand, there will be those nations who have rejected and refused to bow the knee to God. And those peoples, those who live in those cultures and those nations and those tongues, they will experience God's wrath and judgment against them for their sin. At the same time, we will find God's setting aside another group of people. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every language. He will gather them together. Those who have worshipped Him, those who have trusted His Son, Jesus. And He will gather them together, and it says they will be one. And it says on that day, they will speak with one tongue, and they will glorify and honor and praise the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, there's coming a day when God is going to restore what He set aside at the city of Babel. But it will come at a terrible day. It will also be a day of judgment. Oh yes, God is at work even now in all of the nations throughout the earth and all of the tongues and nations and peoples and cultures. God is at work even now drawing people to Himself from those societies who will present themselves on that day of judgment and glory and honor. What a day that will be when the King of Kings is recognized for who He is. And on that day it says that there will be a new city, not like the city of Babel, but a new city that's called the New Jerusalem that will descend out of heaven and come down to new earth and new heavens. This present earth God will destroy. And He will replace it with a new heavens and a new earth and a new city. And it tells us that in that city there will be a throne on which the King sits, King Jesus. And it says that out from underneath the throne flows a river. And it flows down through the middle of the city of the New Jerusalem. And on either side of this river are trees. And they're called the trees of life. We find that in the Garden of Eden, God had set in the garden the tree of life, which Adam and Eve did not eat. They chose to eat instead of the tree that God commanded them not to eat. But in that day, in the New Jerusalem, in the new city that God has prepared for those who love Him, lining the river will be trees of life. And it says that those trees will produce their fruit every month. And it says that the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. Yes, there is coming a day when God will heal the nations. For some, it will be a day of great sorrow because they will face eternal judgment and wrath from God for their sin. For others, it will be a day of great joy and rejoicing, a day to give praise and honor and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What can we conclude from these events as we've examined them and thought about this occasion centuries ago? One thing we can conclude is this. They reveal to us the folly of human effort. The city of Babel had great plans and designs and purposes. They wanted to build a city that would be magnificent and a tower that would reach up into heavens. They rejected God. They displaced Him and set Him aside. They depended upon their own efforts and abilities to construct and fulfill their plans. And in the process, they denied and disobeyed God. In the end, it ended up with complete folly, uselessness, futility. Second thing we can see from these events and can conclude is this. They reveal to us God's nature. They describe for us a God who knows all things. A God who judges sin and does so justly. A God who intervenes by His sovereign rule and authority in all of the affairs and activities of men. It reveals to us a God of grace and a God of mercy. They reveal to us, on the one hand, the folly and foolishness of human effort, and on the other, they reveal to us the nature of a loving God. These events have implications for our lives today as well. For the city of Babel and its tower and the peoples of that day and their actions and attitudes picture for us what we see in our world today, doesn't it? We see a world today madly chasing after its own dreams, seeking after its own self-effort, wanting to build its own tower unto God, rejecting Him, turning aside from His word. A day is coming when God will once again heal the nations. For some, a day of great sorrow. For others, a day of great joy and rejoicing. What will that day bring for you? To ensure that you experience joy and rejoicing with God, you must reject human effort and rely upon God Himself and trust in His provision for you, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. So you must reject human effort. You must renounce all efforts to satisfy God. You must recognize your need of trusting Christ. He is the provision for sinners. God promised in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve that He would provide a champion. He would provide a Savior, one who would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we follow through that line throughout all of Scripture, we find that it culminates in Christ. He fulfilled the promise of God for the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus. He did that on behalf of sinners like you and me. He crushed the head of the serpent. And in so doing, He paid the penalty that God requires in His justice and His judgment upon sinners like you and me. That's death. Our sin deserves judgment. Jesus satisfied the justice of God as a substitute on behalf of people like you and like me. And those of us who have trusted Christ and who will yet into the future trust in Christ, we will join on that day in rejoicing with others from every tongue, tribe, and nation, giving honor, glory, and praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Re-examine yourself today. Where do you stand? Right now, do you stand with the congregation of the city of Babel, depending upon your own self-effort, rejecting and denying God? Or do you find yourself in the crowd of believers, those who trust Christ, the provision of God for sinners like you and like me? If you find yourself today in the crowd that you would find in the city of Babel, I call upon you today to trust Christ. Turn from your self-effort. Reject it. Renounce it. And instead, trust Christ, God's provision for sinners. And you will find that He will meet you. He will relieve your guilt. He will remove and forgive your sin. And He will give to you a righteousness not of your own, but of His. And you will then stand before God justified. And on that day when Christ returns in order to make the separation between the nations, the one hand for judgment, the other for eternal joy and presence with Him, you will find yourself among the company of believers, those who have trusted Christ. And you will inherit eternal life with Him. And you will live in that new city upon the new earth. And you will enjoy the fruit of those trees planted by the river. Trees of life. And you will enjoy intimacy and fellowship with God. I pray that today, if you have never trusted Christ, that the Spirit of God will bring that into your experience today, and that you will call upon Him and trust Jesus to the saving of your soul. That is my prayer for you today.